Through 14. I just want to say, as you're turning to Luke 18, thank you for having me this morning. It's always exciting to be here. I love coming out and I love seeing friendly faces. Even if we are wearing masks, it's just good to see those kind eyes. Anyways, Luke 18. This is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and I pray that if I say anything false or untrue, that it fall upon deaf ears. Let us grow in our faith, and let us be blessed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of y'all know, or at least some of you do, that I attended school at Appalachian State University. Very proud of my school. It's a very much a liberal arts school. I got a philosophy degree from there, which is not the most practical of degrees, but I enjoyed my studies. But what was really great about it was Appalachian State won two national titles while I was in school. And I got to see every game of those national title runs because they had playoffs, and real playoffs, and they had to play about four or five games just to get to the championship game. Matter of fact, the year after I graduated, we had our famous victory over Michigan, and then we ended up winning the title again that year. Now we play in a level above where we actually get to go to bowl games, and since we've been eligible, we won our conference four straight years. Matter of fact, this year we actually didn't win our conference. We had the worst season since we've joined the bowl subdivision, and we had a total of three losses. We've won six straight bowl games. But there's one team that kind of bugs our Appalachian State fans. Our big rival is Georgia Southern. I don't know if you're familiar with Georgia Southern. They like to run the ball. They like to run the triple option. They're very good at it. And they hate us, and we hate them. Because they were in the Southern Conference with us, now they're in the Sun Belt Conference with us, and that particular game just gets nasty. And even when we're at our best, when we won 12 games in a season, 11 games in a season, Georgia Southern's always close. Matter of fact, they've beaten us two out of the last 3 years. They could be 2-8, and they will take us to the wire. Sometimes, and as a fan, you get frustrated because you compare yourself against, tend to compare yourselves against the rival. That's the ultimate trump card, right? If you're a Clemson fan, you get to walk around with your head up high because you've beaten South Carolina something like 6 or 7 years in a row. I don't know exactly. Please don't hold it against me. And if you're a South Carolina fan, you remember the Spurrier years when you won 5 or 6 in a row. And it swings back and forth. We kind of do the same with our faith. We like to compare ourselves to others, right? Compare ourselves to those around us. We may walk in our faith and say, you know what, I've done enough. It's time for others to take the lead. Or maybe you're doing well and you're starting to think, you know what, I've got this. I'm killing it right now. I'm doing way more than I'm supposed to. I'm going above and beyond. God must be really happy with me. Or at least nobody can complain about the way I am walking in my faith. Or maybe you can make the worst kind of comparison. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that kind of sinner. The problem is this. When we compare ourselves to people, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong opponent. I just made the Appalachian State reference about how good our football team, and in our conference, we are great. But let's face it, Appalachian State's not Alabama. When we measure ourselves to people, I see some of you thought I made the wrong comparison there. When we measure ourselves to people, we're making the wrong measurement. You may be on the YMCA basketball team, and you may win your YMCA championship, but that doesn't mean you're going to walk on the court with NBA players and play all four quarters with them. When we want to compare how good we are, really the only comparison that matters is the comparison to the holiness of who God is. That's the one Jesus makes. And when we make that comparison, we realize how short we come to God's holiness. When we compare ourselves to God, we see how sinful we are, and because of our sinfulness, we need to repent. Now, in this parable, we're going to break it down in sort of three different phases. First, we're going to look at the audience. Who is Jesus talking to? Because this is important. We don't want to dive into the parable and think Jesus is talking to one group when he's talking to another. Let's see who he's talking to, and then we'll get into the two characters of the story. And finally, we should be able to walk home with a lesson, something to chew on throughout the week. One thing I want to make clear about this is this parable begins with this. He also told his parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So this parable is going after the self-righteous. He doesn't really pick out a specific group. He's not targeting the Pharisees per se. He's targeting those who believe themselves to be righteous, to believe themselves to be holy. Yes, Pharisees are often taken to task, but even though the Pharisee may be a villain in this story, the Pharisees are not the target of this parable. The target of this parable is anyone who thinks to themselves, I got it. I'm good. You see, the previous parable, right before we get to this one, Jesus talks about this old lady who needs justice. And she goes to an unjust judge, and the judge, he doesn't want to hear it, but she keeps bugging him and keeps going to him and going to him. And finally, even the guy who is unjust in his judicial power is like, fine, here's your justice. Leave me alone. It's really a beautiful parable, but it ends with a challenge. Jesus is asking, when I return, will I find faith on earth? And if you're in the audience and you hear that, yes, when Jesus returns, he's going to find me faithful. Jesus, looking into the hearts of the people, is like, oh no. No, no, I have another parable for you. So if you answered that first challenge with, I am going to be the faithful one, these other people need to watch out. Jesus, this story is for you, right? If you think you are good, this is the story you need to read. He's looking for bold faithfulness. Hearts around him are smug. But if we fail to understand our own need of mercy, if we struggle in our need to understand that we need grace, we need mercy, then how are we going to go before the Lord and say, Father, I need your love? If we're going to say how awesome we are, how are we going to go and say, how broken, how sinful we are. So we need to come at this with a critical eye. Jesus is not going after just one person or just one particular group. He's going after everyone. And it's not just our actions. If it was just our actions, Pharisee wouldn't be the target of this parable, or the Pharisee wouldn't be the antagonist. Whether we do the right thing, whether we obey all the laws or follow all the Ten Commandments, see, our intent also comes into play. Where are your hearts? It's too easy to plump up with pride. We need to have a critical eye toward ourselves, and that bias needs to be toward repentance. Think of Job. God said Job was upright. But one of the things Job did was make sacrifices for sins in case he sinned and did not realize it. He offered sacrifices for the sins of his children. This is part of what made him upright. This is the fact that he had an eye toward repentance. We really don't want to be caught patting ourselves on the back when we should be crumbling to our knees. So, now that we've settled that the audience of this parable is not just the Pharisees, but to anyone who thinks that their faith is better than others, let's look at the characters of this parable. First one, we have the Pharisee. Now, Jesus is at the tail end of his ministry. He's moving toward the cross, and he's clashed with Pharisees before. But not always. There have been good Pharisees. Nicodemus was a great Pharisee who wanted to learn. So he'd go to the teacher and he would ask what it means to be born again. He would ask this good questions. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. In Luke 13, we see that it's the Pharisees that warned Jesus that Herod is coming. So when we talk about Pharisees, I just don't want to paint with this broad brush. Pharisees were held in high esteem. They were considered righteous. They followed the law. They were diligent in the word, careful. They were very careful to obey commands. They would measure out how many steps to take on the Sabbath in case they would do anything that would be considered work. They would guide prayer. If you had the Pharisee at a dinner party, the Pharisee would be the one to ask to pray, much like pastors are asked to pray now, even though anyone can pray for the food. If you needed wisdom, you find a Pharisee. So if you're in the crowd and you hear Pharisee, it is the Pharisee that would be given the benefit of the doubt. So, now that I've talked about how good Pharisees were, let's see how this Pharisee is dangerously sinful. His prayer, very simple. We have two simple prayers. His is pretty straightforward. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Just a quick side note, this tax collector would be in the courtyard where the Pharisee is praying. So the Pharisee is essentially saying, thank you, I am not like all these hypothetical evil people. And that evil person right there. It's a pretty bold prayer. And he finishes his prayer. I fast twice, give tithes of all that I get. So first of all, he says, I'm not evil like all those other evil people. And that actual evil person to the right of me. Also, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, this reminds me of a poet by the name of Walt Whitman. I don't know if you're familiar with Walt Whitman, but he wrote this poem, Song of Myself, where he talks about how amazing he is for 52 stanzas is nothing about how great Walt Whitman is. This is like the Pharisee's prayer. He uses the word I 5 different times. There's only 2 sentences. Basically, his prayer is loud as in court. It would be in a courtyard. It would be in front of people. And everyone gets to hear how amazing this guy is. Talks about how he fasts twice a week. They were required by law only to fast once a year. And that was during Yom Kippur. But historical records show Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they did it for Israel. That's why they would fast. The idea would be to fast, and I want to pray for our nation, which is a good thing. But he's not talking about his prayers. He's talking about the act of fasting itself. It's pointing to the fact that he is doing good things. Even in the tithings, I tithe 10% of everything that I get. But he's a Pharisee. Generally, the things he received were already part of the tithe. So he's tithing on top of the tithe. So in other words, he would be somewhat of a super tither, I guess. He's saying, I'm amazing because even the herbs that I get from my garden, I take 10% and I give to the church. So if you want to keep score, if you want to measure yourself, this guy's good. He checks all of the boxes. And truly, the things that he says, they're not necessarily bad things. But those things are not an end to themselves. Right? We do not pray just to pray, but we want to have communion and fellowship with God. Yes, we want to do good things, but our goal isn't to become do-gooders. That's not our motivation. Our motivation needs to be centered on the Lord. It needs to be centered on His love and His mercy. But this Pharisee here, as he's prayer, basically he spends his prayer telling God how good He is. That is, the Pharisee is saying, Lord, you should look at me. I'm incredible. I'm not unrighteous. I'm like you, God. I go above and beyond. How amazing am I? There's no sign of humility anywhere in this prayer. There's no desire. There's no need for repentance because why would you repent if you follow all the laws of God perfectly? And not only is he doing that, he's going to humiliate someone who is standing in the courtyard. Someone who is worshiping the same God. Praising the same Lord. This Pharisee, he's added up the score. He's like, I win. I've won. And we may be quick to judge because Christ makes it clear the problem here. But it's actually pretty easy to fall into that trap. If we're not aware, sin focuses. Our sin will focus our perspective on ourselves. Not others. Not on Jesus. But when we are enslaved to sin, our desire is ourselves. We want to proclaim our own merit. We want to pat ourselves on the back. This Pharisee is maybe looking to heaven, but his heart is centered on himself. And that's what happens when we just give in to sin. We start asking the question, what about me? Our hearts need to be focused on Jesus. They need to be focused on His mercy and grace. But the Pharisee is not the only character in the story. We have one other character, and that is the tax collector. And here's the thing. While the Pharisee may have humiliated him in the in the courtyard and may have pointed out how evil he is, doesn't necessarily mean the Pharisee is wrong. Tax collectors were generally thought of as pretty evil. You don't just happen to end to be a tax collector. You don't go to school and then all of a sudden you're in ancient Israel's IRS. No, that's not how it happened. You would bid on a region to collect taxes. You take your money away. I want to collect tax on this region. And you would pay the government to go and collect taxes from that region. Being a tax collector was an investment opportunity. Because you go and you would collect taxes. And you could collect taxes in any sort of way. You could make poll taxes. You can make property taxes, sales taxes. You could toll charges on the roads, especially if they're transporting goods. Inheritance tax. You could set it all. And if you won the contract with the government and you collected taxes, and you just happened to collect more than the contract you paid for, well, you got to keep what was over. That was your profit. So, if you're keeping score, no one likes tax collectors. Because they paid the government to take your money. And then they would often, and by often I mean nearly always, I'm pretty comfortable in saying always, take more than what the government asked for. Because that's how they made money. That's how they abused their power. They had low reputations. They are pretty much on the same level as murderers. Because they would take your livelihood. And Jewish tax collectors, man, they were the worst. Because they served an oppressive government. Rome controlled Israel. Israel hasn't been independent for nearly 600 years. They've gone from working under one nation to another. And now they have Rome who collects taxes for them. And so if you're a tax collector, if you're an Israelite who is a tax collector, you are serving the government, the same government that's preventing you from being free. Tax collectors had such low reputations that they could not serve as a judge or a witness in a trial. Their word could not be trusted. You may have friends for a Friday or Saturday meal. You may have friends and family over for a Sunday lunch. Not the tax collector. Because no one wanted to be around the tax collector. This is the type of man in the temple courtyard. There's probably a halo around him because nobody wants to come within 6 feet of him. Because the man's evil. They were most likely alone and hated. But, to be fair, probably wealthy. So this tax collector, he's far off. He's not like the Pharisee who's standing up close, basking in the light of the Pharisee's own glory. This tax collector realizes his own sin. He's far off. He's beating his chest. He's not daring to look up. Won't raise his eyes heavenward because he knows he's lowly. He begins a prayer the same way the Pharisee does, by addressing God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But unlike the Pharisee, instead of saying, God, I'm like you, he sees his own status and he says, God, you are merciful. You are far more loving and gracious than I am. This is crazy. Because here is the protagonist of the story. This is the evil man. Yeah, Jesus, in this response to who is faithful, is saying the tax collector, the evil man, the one who can't come close, that is the one being faithful, that person over there. This guy has the gall to ask for mercy? That's a bold move. Spend your whole career taking money from people, and you bid on it to do so. He's an outcast. He probably doesn't deserve mercy. This is nuts. But there's a comparison I'd like to make. And I know it's a bit of a stretch, and I know I can do that with my illustrations on occasion, more than occasion. But bear with me for a moment. When you're going before the Lord, I can't help but think of Isaiah. Now, I know this is out of left field, but Isaiah in Isaiah 6 goes into the throne room of God. He gets blessed to see who God is. He sees the angels flying around the Lord. He sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. And God speaks. Isaiah is there in the threshold. It shakes. There's smoke everywhere. It's hard for Isaiah to breathe. Now, Isaiah is a hero of faith. He's a hero to ancient Israel. Isaiah dared to tell kings that they were evil. Isaiah laid down prophecies to comfort Israel in the upcoming exile. Isaiah was martyred because of his faithfulness. That's who Isaiah is. He's a hero of ancient Israel. He's a hero to the church. Jesus appeals to Isaiah when he says he's the Savior. He pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and he goes, here, he's talking about me. That's who Isaiah is. Yet Isaiah before the Lord says, woe is me, I am lost. That's his prayer. That's the hero's prayer. And that's the prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me. It's not the famous Israelite. It's not the Pharisee, but it's someone who barely is an Israelite, who's disowned by his own country. So if you're keeping score, the tax collector is more biblical in his reaction in prayer before the Lord than the Pharisee. And Isaiah had the benefit of actually seeing God's holiness. But the tax collector saw his sin, and he knew it, and he repents. Because God's holiness is the standard by which we are judged. The collector knows he can't pay his debts. If he wanted to make restitution, he would have to add another 5% to the taxes that he collected. Further, making his people destitute. There's no way to dig out of that hole. Tax collectors know there is no way. It is impossible to be right before God. So he pleads for mercy. Christ knows that righteousness is impossible to attain. Indeed, it's something that must be given. It's Christ's desire for his people to receive that righteousness. But in order to do it, there needs to be repentance. We must acknowledge our own sin. When we pray, we need to come ready to confess. Boldly speak of your brokenness in prayer. Put it before the Lord. Confess your sin. Don't hide anything. Don't keep it. It's not like God doesn't know. There's nowhere we go where he isn't already there. He searches our hearts. And if we are faithful, we put it before the Lord. Come ready to turn to Jesus. When you pray, be ready to turn to the Lord. Christ pours out both his grace and mercy on his people. Jesus tells us in this lesson that those who repent will be saved. Christ concludes with this: I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalted, not exhausted. Sorry. You'd expect the Pharisee would have the ear of God. Right? You'd expect the Pharisee to have earned that, that when he prays, God's listening, because this man is righteous. Surely God would show this man favor. Yet Jesus flips it. It's not the Pharisee that hears the word of God. It's not the Pharisee who has God's favor, but it's the evil person. It's the sinner. It's the one who pleads for mercy. That is the one who is made right with the Father in heaven. It's the person who knows he's desperate for mercy. Christ looks into the hearts of men. And that's terrifying. Because who knows what's hiding in our hearts? Surely even your own heart's desires may surprise you sometimes. But Jesus knows. So if you're keeping score, don't expect to go to the Lord bragging about all the things you've done for him. Because you're going to find out you come up woefully short. And we cannot justify ourselves before God. But know this, God does indeed love his people. He helps his sheep. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. He guides his sheep to still waters and green pastures. Because sheep are helpless. And there's no two ways about it. If we're going to say we are Christians, the analogy there is that we are saying we are sheep in need of a shepherd because we are helpless. Christ gives us his righteousness through faith in him. He exalts those who humble themselves. He raises them up. That mercy, that kindness, that gentleness, that should be our rally cry. That should be the heart of our prayers. That should be the heart of our actions. That is the heart of how we relate to those who are outside of the faith. That we go knowing that we are in need of mercy. So I encourage all of us this morning, let us repent of our sin. Let us turn away from what is evil. Let us acknowledge that if we kept score, we fail. That we need Jesus. That we are sheep, helpless, and pleading for mercy. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord, for he is great, he is holy, and he is merciful and loving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are overwhelmingly majestic. You speak and the earth trembles. Father, let us tremble before you. I pray that we work out our salvation with trembling and fear. Show us our sins so that we may see our need for Jesus. and let us rest in the grace and mercy of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.